is defined as a feeling of expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen. But the biblical definition of hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in his faithfulness. Now, author Andy Crouch once wrote, "Human beings can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but cannot live 4 seconds without hope." And just think about how true that statement is. When a loved one is taken from us, what would we do without the hope in the resurrection and eternal life for the God's children? When we're fighting an illness or cancer, what would we do without the hope that the surgery or treatments will work? When a loved one is deployed overseas, what would we do without hope that sooner rather than later they'll return home safely? And when we're out of work and falling behind on house payments, what would we do without hope that we'll once again be employed? And while I personally see hope everywhere at Christmas time, in the story of our Savior's birth, in the moments when families that are separated by thousands of miles are reunited, or in the amazing acts of charity and generosity that are displayed all around us, even on the news, that's not the case for everyone. The holiday season often inspires feelings of joy, warmth, and belonging. But for some people, this time of year can evoke feelings of loneliness, stress, even anxiety. Crisis workers say that during the holiday season, they see depression rates increase dramatically, and that it can strike for a number of reasons. A survey done in 2016 reported that the holidays contributed to 68% of those polled feeling sad, dissatisfied, or financially strained. 66% experienced loneliness, 63% felt too much pressure, 57% battled unrealistic expectations, 55% found themselves remembering happier times, and 50% were unable to be with loved ones. Now, I know we must be careful with surveys and polls. They aren't the final word, but they are helpful tools, and they do give us numbers to add to people's feelings. And for a lot of people, they feel hopelessness. And that seems to increase at the time of year when they should be most hopeful. And I think for some of the reason for this hopelessness is that we place our hope in the wrong things. I think too often we put our hopes around things that will fail. We place our hope in all those wonderful gifts we're going to get on Christmas morning, only to find out that the gift card ran out too quickly, or the toy wasn't as great as it looked on TV, or the electronic device was too complicated to operate. I know that's usually my problem. We might place our hope in all those get-togethers or parties that occur this time of year, only to be disappointed by no-shows or negative conversations. The truth of the matter is there is a lot in this life that causes despair, sometimes even debilitating despair. But hope is the antidote to despair. Hope is what keeps us going. Hope is what keeps us from giving up. And hope is what makes life worth living. But our hope has to be placed in the right area. Indeed, hope in Jesus Christ can carry us through any storm. The book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let me say that one more time. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ, we're assured that all the hopes we have in God's promises to right the wrongs of this world and to save us, they will all be fulfilled. And that is amazing. Hope placed in Christ will never break, it will never fail, it will never falter, and will never leave us disappointed, because he will never break, fail, falter, or disappoint. Now, one of my favorite preachers and writers is a guy named John MacArthur, and he opened a book that he wrote. It's called God's Gift to Christmas with this. It says, "The birth of hope. Humanity is lost, fallen. We were separated from God because of our sin, and only a hope of forgiveness was for someone completely innocent of any wrongdoing to take all the punishment for our crimes. Such a perfect life and a perfect love were impossible for any human to achieve, so God himself did it for us. He sent his Son from eternity into mortality, from glory into flesh, from a throne to a manger. Ultimate hope was born in ultimate humility. This is the immeasurable gift of Christmas, Christ. God's own Son gave up his wealth and privilege to live as God with us, Emmanuel, that he might save his people from our sins, and that through his poverty we might become rich. The miraculous gift of Christmas is God being born in a manger so we can be born in his glory." Now today, like I said, we're talking about hope. But over the next few weeks, we're going to consider some other amazing Christmas gifts, along with hope. We'll look at peace, joy, and love. But for today, as we think about hope, I want us to see that our Christmas hope is the gift of Christ's incarnation, his birth as God in the flesh. So let's look at our story of hope this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can join me in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 to 25. Starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now Matthew opens our passage with the details surrounding Jesus' birth. Now if you remember, Matthew dedicated the first 17 verses of chapter 1 of his gospel to the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew links Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, generation by generation, all the way back to Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 1 clearly lists Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now the intent here is to link Jesus' royal lineage all the way back to the nation of Israel's inception through Abraham, and to emphasize the messianic line of Jesus as the rightful heir of King David. All of this is setting the stage to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and firmly establish Jesus Christ's deity as the Son of God and the true Messiah. So let's dig into the background of this passage a little bit. The Gospel of Luke tells us both Joseph and Mary reside in Nazareth before Jesus was born. While Matthew makes no mention of their residence, he does make plain, as does Luke, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, some historians actually believe that Mary and Joseph's family may have been part of a Jewish migration from Judea to Galilee, which began under the rule of a guy named Artabolus, a Maccabean ruler. Those who migrated were zealous Jews who desired to bring their religion to the pagan Galileans, and that they were so successful that there was no question of the Jewish character of that region after that time. Now, we have very little information about Mary. It's likely she was a native of Nazareth, as we stated earlier, and she came from a relatively poor family. Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25, we learn that she had a sister named Salome, the mother of James and John. And if, as many believe, the Eli found from Luke 3:23 was Joseph's father-in-law, because Joseph's father is listed as Jacob a little bit later, then Eli was Mary's father. We know Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, was Mary's relative, probably her cousin. And those are the only relatives beside her husband and her children of whom the New Testament speaks. And we know even less about Joseph. We know the origin of his family is Judean. It's emphasized by the repeated reference to his ancestry to David. And not only is this clear from the genealogies in both Matthew and Luke, but it's also seen in the forced journey to Bethlehem for the Roman census. But Matthew 1:20 also refers to Joseph's Davidic lineage, as we see the angel of the Lord address him as the son, as David's son. And Joseph's father was Jacob. They were most likely also a poor family. They were craftsmen, construction workers, carpenters. We know Joseph followed in his father's footsteps as far as occupation goes, because he taught this same trade to Jesus. And finally, most importantly, we know Joseph was a righteous man. Now, we know from verse 18 that Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married. It's possible that both of them were really young when they were engaged. Typically, girls around this time were either 12 or 13 at that time, and the boys were typically several years older, 18 to 19. And although Joseph and Mary are only engaged at this time, he's considered her husband and she's considered his wife. And now this is one of the differences between our modern concept of engagement and that of the first century Jews. The couple was not living together yet, but they were involved in a legally binding contract that was entered into before witnesses and could only be terminated by death or divorce. Now, about a year after the engagement, typically then 13 or 14, the woman would leave her father's home and go to live with her husband in a public ceremony. Now, in many aspects, the engagement was considered binding, just as binding as marriage. The marriage actually took place only as the bridegroom took his bride to his home, consummated the marriage with her. Now, like we said, this legally binding agreement could only be terminated by death or divorce. One of the grounds for divorce was adultery. In fact, divorce for adultery wasn't optional but mandatory among many groups in ancient Judaism, because they viewed adultery as producing a state of impurity that, as a matter of legal fact, just dissolved the marriage. Now, here's where our story kind of takes a really wild turn. Joseph finds himself in quite a predicament. He's had no sexual relations with Mary because they're still in the engagement period, and yet she's pregnant. Now, Joseph naturally assumes, probably as most of us would, that Mary has been unfaithful. And because he is a righteous man, a man who takes the law seriously and follows it, he has no choice. He must divorce her. Now, the question is, will he do it publicly or will he do it privately? Because those are his two options. To divorce her publicly would mean that the entire community would know what she did. Mary would be subjected to the disgrace of being adulterous and face the condemnation of the community. And this would open her up to the possibility of death, because according to Deuteronomy 22, stoning was the legal course of action for this sort of offense. On the other hand, he could divorce her privately or quietly. The law did not require the deed to be made public, making an allowance for the matter to be handled privately with only two or three witnesses. And Joseph, being the man that he was, decides to pursue this course of action. And this route will allow Joseph to maintain his personal righteousness according to the law and save Mary from public disgrace and possible death. Now, we have the luxury of knowing the whole story, and we have information that Joseph didn't. And while this isn't the main point of our time today, I have to briefly discuss the miracle of Jesus' conception. Now, obviously, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, it's a great mystery to us. We don't know or fully understand how the Lord accomplished this, yet it was specifically prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14 of his book Isaiah. And Matthew's presentation supports with firmness the fact of the virgin birth, as announced to Joseph by the angel of the Lord. Matthew testifies to both human and divine natures in the miraculous conception of Jesus. The child was a human. The child has a human lineage through King David. He has a human name by which he identifies with his people, and he has a human birth. But the child also has a divine relationship with the Holy Spirit, a divine description, Emmanuel, which means God with us, and a divine origin through the Holy Spirit in his conception by his virgin mother. And I love how Matthew just states this as a matter of fact, like it's no big deal. Without giving the details, the angelic announcement makes it crystal clear the mode of conception is not by any ordinary human means, but by a totally unparalleled action of the Holy Spirit. There is no way this could be made up or a lie. It's just too unbelievable. If this was a story concocted by man, it'd be much different. It'd be much more believable. And Matthew doesn't make any attempt to explain it, but he merely presents it as historic fact and authentic truth. Matthew knows there is something natural and supernatural about Jesus' conception, development, and birth. He presents all this as fact, accepted fact, accounting for the astounding truth that God has taken on human form and is now with his people. It's only this God-man who can save his people from their sins. This should have caused them to pause in unending gratitude and worship Jesus. Now put yourself in Joseph's position. Apart from the angelic visitor in his dream declaring all these truths to him, there's no way he or you would have believed this story. If only Mary had come to him with this, he would have thought, man, not only did she cheat on me, she's also a liar or she's crazy. But Joseph does get a visit, one that will reverse the entire course of his planned action, one that will restore his hope. So let's look a little more closely at the hope we find in Joseph's story. Now we know Joseph is a good guy. He's high character. Verse 19 tells us that he is faithful to the law. He's righteous. But consider the scenario that's unfolding in his life. This would have tested anyone. So let's look again at the passage and consider Joseph's story, picking up verse 19 to 21, and then we'll jump down to 24. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, I don't think any of us can imagine what Joseph felt, what the thoughts he had as all this filled his head and his heart. To start with, he's young. He's full of hope. As he's planning his life, he's enjoying his engagement. He's anticipating this new chapter in his life with his wife. And then the news, she's pregnant, and it's not his. Devastated, embarrassed, despair, are probably just a few words that could have described him at that moment. But then the angel of the Lord appears, and appears to him in a dream, and says that the baby that Mary is carrying is the Son of God, the awaited Messiah. You're going to give him the name Jesus, and you're going to help to raise him. Now, I don't know which scenario would have been scarier. We know very little about Joseph's life. He's often overlooked in the Christmas story, and he completely fades out of Scripture by the second chapter in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And there's not a single word of his recorded anywhere in the Bible. And though we don't know much about the man, we know quite a bit about his character. We see his heart and attitude and his actions. God, in his almighty wisdom, looked down from his throne in heaven and selected Joseph to be the husband of Mary and the foster father of Jesus. It wasn't a coincidence that he was engaged to be married to Mary. He was chosen by God for this special calling, to be the earthly father of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated great faith, and I think we can learn a lot about living a holy life by following the example that Joseph set. And I believe that in Joseph's story, we also see hope. We never know what life is going to throw at us, what curveball is coming our way. Being a faithful follower of the Lord, it doesn't insulate us from problems or trials or pain or even suffering. What being a faithful follower of the Lord does do is it gives us hope, because we know that we can overcome anything with our God. Nothing is outside his knowledge, and nothing is beyond his power. And that fills us with hope. So what does this look like? I believe that a strong, godly character is built through faith in God. And I think that in order to remain hopeful in challenging times, we must have that kind of character. And I think we see this in a number of ways in Joseph's life. First, Joseph was righteous and merciful. We see this in verse 19. Being under the assumption that Mary had been unfaithful to him, he could have easily demanded a public divorce to end their engagement. Instead, Joseph chose to show righteousness and mercy. He set in his mind to divorce, but decided to do it privately and quietly so that Mary would not be dishonored or harmed. Because of his righteous love and kindness, he couldn't bear the thought of her being publicly shamed. And that would have been his perfectly legal right. In fact, there's no evidence that Joseph felt anger, resentment, or bitterness towards her. He had been shamed by Mary's supposed sin, but his concern was not for his shame, but for hers. He was a godly, upright man and had suffered. The law allowed him to seek retribution, even going so far as to put her to death. But that wasn't on his radar. Mercy came first. And I find it really interesting that this is the very thing that Jesus would confront the religious leaders on during his ministry. The Pharisees were so intent on keeping the law that they missed the heart of the law. They missed the intent behind the law. They missed mercy. Two, Joseph was a devoted family man. Instead of being resentful, Joseph took Mary as his wife and accepted the child to whom she would give birth. The act of naming him proved that he was taking responsibility for Jesus. Now, it's been said the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Joseph did that. He demonstrated an unconditional love for Mary with an undying devotion. And I think we can clearly see through his actions throughout his story that Joseph loved Mary deeply, consistently putting her well-being before his. He also cared for Jesus like his own son, and he did what was necessary to keep him and Mary safe from danger, And we'll talk about that a little bit later. We know that family was important to him. Verse 25 clearly tells us that Joseph and Mary didn't consummate their marriage until after Jesus' birth. But Scripture is clear that they went on to raise a family and have more children, because we know Jesus had siblings. By accepting the role as the earthly father to the Messiah, Joseph teaches us about trust and faithful obedience. 3, Joseph trusted God. It took great faith to believe such an impossible story about Mary's pregnancy. And even when there was no logical way to explain or understand the situation he faced, Joseph chose to trust God. And he chose to step out in faith. And to me, this type of trust only comes from the Holy Spirit. Everything earthly in us would tell us to do the exact opposite of what the angel had commanded. He had legal, moral, and social justification to just simply walk away. He knew that by taking Mary as his wife, he opened himself up to humiliation. But Joseph chose to obey the angel's commands. He chose to marry her. He didn't hesitate. He trusted. I personally believe that this decision for Joseph at this point, it wasn't difficult. He simply wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And you talk about action revealing character. Righteousness, discretion, sensitivity, responsiveness to God, self-discipline, all on display because Joseph trusted the Lord. Joseph even apparently broke tradition and took his wife home. We see that in verse 24, even though the customary one-year engagement period hadn't ended. Joseph did what God commanded, and he completed their marriage by taking Mary to live with him as his wife. No matter what the social stigma was, no matter what the local gossips would say, Joseph knew he was following God's command in marrying and caring for Mary during her pregnancy. He trusted God. 4, Joseph was obedient. Joseph demonstrated absolute obedience to God's call and commands. I mean, look at verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded. His actions and decisions throughout Scripture were obedient to God's law. We see this on several occasions. He takes Mary as his wife, despite every objection any natural person might have. He doesn't divorce her. He's instructed to give his son the name Jesus, which means the God who saves. He does. If we read further in Matthew 2, you see Joseph continuing to obey. After the Magi visit, an angel instructs him to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt because Herod is seeking to kill the boy. And after Herod's death, Joseph's instructed to pack up and once again go back to Israel. In both cases, he responds immediately. In his obedience, Joseph honored God. We know that he was righteous and that he kept the law of Moses. And the last time we hear about Joseph is in Luke chapter 2. The final reference to Joseph shows again how he lived and how he raised Jesus to be a pious Jew. Luke 2:41 relates that Joseph and Mary made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year for the Passover feast, this time with her 12-year-old son. Now, this is the last time that Joseph makes an appearance in Scripture. It's assumed that he dies somewhere between Jesus' 12th birthday and the beginning of his public ministry. But what we find of him in Scripture is a great example of obedience. He obeyed the revelation that God gave him through the angel in his dreams. He obeyed when it was difficult, or maybe even humanly impossible to understand. He obeyed instantly when it was very important to do so, and when delayed obedience could have cost the life of his family. Joseph is a great example to us, an example that we can find hope in, how to live a life of holiness and obedience towards God. But let's not kid ourselves. If we knew more about him, we'd also know about his failures. Joseph wasn't perfect. There were times when he didn't love, when he didn't obey. He sinned just like the rest of us, and he too needed a Savior. And while we can find hope in Joseph's story, we can find eternal hope in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. So I'd like to turn our attention back to our passage, and I want to look again at verses 21 to 23, because these are the verses that are the driving force behind our message this morning. So let's look at 21 to 23. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, these three verses are powerful statements about our God and our Messiah. This is our eternal hope, a true hope which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe these verses are so powerful because they reveal to us the true nature of God. Consider the lengths to which God would go the Father would go in order to redeem and reconcile fallen humanity. It's unfathomable testimony to his unrivaled position as God and Father of all creation. God the Son was indeed in the manger, fully God, fully man, Emmanuel, God with us. Now I want to take a moment and I want to look at some of these very important spiritual truths that we see in God in the story of Christmas, because I don't want them to get lost in all the other things that are going on this time of year, because really these are at the heart of why we celebrate it all. First, the first spiritual truth, God is faithful. The bedrock of our faith is the Word of God. It tells the story of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. It's filled with the promises of God. And if God promises something, guaranteed it will happen. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there are 325 prophecies made about the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 12 times in the Gospel of Matthew, he identifies Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And consider verse 22. Matthew repeatedly uses the phrase "to fulfill" to indicate ways in which Jesus and events related to his earthly ministry were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. This is the major theme of Matthew's gospel, and one that was uniquely designed for his Jewish audience. At this point, Matthew explains that Jesus' virgin birth was predicted by God in the Old Testament, and the Lord clearly identifies the birth of Christ as fulfillment of prophecy. The basic truths and the happening in the New Testament, they were culminations, completions, or fulfillments of revelation God had already made, though often the revelation had been veiled or partial in form. And here in verses 22 and 23, we see that they're fulfilling the words of Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah's book alone contains 20 messianic prophecies. If God spoke it, it will be fulfilled. Do you know the promises of God? Are you holding on to those promises and the faithfulness of God? What do you need this morning? There is no need in this room that is not met in the Word of God. Is there a circumstance in your life that fills you with fear? Do you need strength to get through it? Do you need comfort? Consider the faithful promise the Lord makes to his people in Isaiah 41. Do not fear, for I am with you. Don't be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. That's a promise of faithfulness that gives us hope. What does Christmas mean? It means God is faithful. Our second spiritual truth, God is powerful. Scripture is full of God's amazing power. Maybe none more powerful than the virgin birth. I mean, let's think about this for a moment. A virgin, a young woman who had never been with a man, was pregnant. And that doesn't happen every day. In fact, that doesn't happen any day. Never before and never again would this miracle be repeated. Now, of course, the virgin birth is critical to the gospel. If Jesus were born out of a union between Joseph and Mary, he would have been tainted with the seed of sin, and he couldn't have paid the penalty for our sinfulness. So God exercised his power in a unique way, a once-in-an-eternity way, by bringing about the virgin birth. Now think about God's other miracles that speak his power. Generally speaking, they happen again and again. God created the stars and the galaxies, but science tells us that a new star is born every second. Humanity began with Adam and Eve, who had two sons, certainly a miracle, but babies are born at a rate of 5 a second. Even the resurrection of Jesus, when you think about it, wasn't totally unique in that Jesus had raised several people from the dead during his ministry. All miraculous powers, displays of his power, to be sure, and I'm not downplaying any of them. What I am doing is highlighting the uniqueness of the incarnation, the Spirit of God bringing about the Son of God in human form. That's a miracle that displays the power of God like no other miracle. And yet it was nothing for our all-powerful God. Now let me ask you this. If our all-powerful God can speak stars into existence and continue to do so, if he can breathe life into existence and continue to do so, if he can bring people back to life and can bring about his Son, 100% God, 100% man, so that he could live the perfect life and die the perfect death, then don't you think he can handle every and any problem that you come up against? God's power gives us hope. What does Christmas mean? It means God is powerful. Our third spiritual truth is God is love. Now, why would God do this? Why would he send his perfect son to earth? Why would Jesus step out of heaven, perfect and pristine, to walk the earth, the sinful, dirty, broken place? The question is why? Well, he comes to us with a mission. Verse 21 says, because he will save his people from their sins. It was love that drove him to dive into the muck and mire so that he could rescue us from the penalty and the bondage of sin. Now let us consider the words of John 3:16. It's a verse we all probably know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's love, my friends. What Jesus did was to create a way for fallen man to be reconciled to the perfect Father. By his work and by his love, he would save his people from their sins. To be saved means to be emancipated from the greatest evil, the guilt, pollution, power, and the punishment of sin, and to be placed in the possession of the greatest good. That's what Christ did on the cross, motivated by an immeasurable and incomprehensible love for each one of you and for his Father. He poured himself out so that we could be made whole. And that all started this first Christmas as the Virgin conceived in her a son from the Holy Spirit. God became flesh and set out to save his people from their sins. We have hope because of God's amazing love. And what does Christmas mean? It means God is loving. Our fourth spiritual truth is that God is present. Now, I've learned from my very short time in ministry, when someone's going through trial or tragedy, it's okay to send cards, it's okay to bring food, it's even okay to give words of encouragement. But sometimes what they need most, what they cherish most, is just someone to be with them. There's something unique and comforting about having someone you know and love to just sit beside you, to be with you in your struggle, your grief, and your discouragement. I mean, consider Job and his friends. Job lost everything. His family, his health, his wealth, everything was gone. And his friends saw his misery and sat there with him for an entire week. It wasn't until his friends felt it necessary to kind of start talking, to give him advice and their opinions, that things went south. Job needed someone to be with him, and he didn't need their helpful insight or advice. Now, this is our God. He is a present God, a God that is near us. Our Heavenly Father is a God that desires relationship. If God created us and then just sat back and turned us out to our own devices, he would indeed be a mighty God, but he wouldn't be a loving God. He wouldn't be a loving Father. I believe one of the most basic and true promises in Scripture is straight from the heart of God, and that is, I will be with you. You hear this throughout the Bible. I'm not absent. I'm not withdrawn. I'm not disinterested. I am with you. And that's the meaning of verse 23. The name of the Son born to the Virgin would be Emmanuel, God with us. In his incarnation, Jesus was, in the most literal sense, God with us. Now, I think Matthew surely intended his readers to understand that Emmanuel was Jesus' title, in the sense that all that's involved in that title was fulfilled in Christ. The translation of the Hebrew name underlines the fact that Jesus is God, came right where we are. And because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, a God who is close, he can make these seven incredible statements that we find in the Gospel of John. All these statements spoken directly by Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Emmanuel, God with us, is the only path to the Father and salvation. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Emmanuel, God with us, laid down his life for us. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Emmanuel, God with us, is the only one who can sustain spiritual life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Emmanuel, God with us, lights our path for us. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Emmanuel, God with us, is our only source of life and source of strength. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Emmanuel, God with us, is our salvation and our provision. I am the resurrection and the life. Emmanuel, God with us, is our salvation and eternal life. Only a loving God Only a God desiring to be close to his people could make a statement like this. And the really cool thing is Jesus didn't even stop there. He made provision to remain close to his people even after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And what was that? It's the promised Holy Spirit. Just listen to the words of Christ in John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. But you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Does that sound like a God that is far off, a distant or uncaring God? I say absolutely not. We have hope because our God is present. And what does Christmas mean? It means God is with us. Now, as I wrap up our time here this morning, I want you to be reminded of hope. Joseph was a faithful man, a man who concerned himself with honoring God, even when the facts and situation were difficult to accept and impossible to understand. But God used his obedience in the outworking of his plans. Joseph faced quite a dilemma, which most likely seemed hopeless. But God used that difficult situation, and he used Joseph to bring glory to himself and salvation to man. And Joseph's example should give us hope. I also want each of you to see that we have a reason to hope this Christmas, because we serve a God who is faithful, powerful, loving, and present. Now, that doesn't mean we get everything we ever hope we want. It doesn't mean that God is busy right now, making sure we'll never be disappointed. We all know there's disappointment in this life. We all know that sometimes our hopes are shattered. We may even feel at times as if hope breaks, the same way that Christmas presents do. But true hope, the kind of hope we can have that is only possible through Jesus Christ, because Christ never breaks. Hope placed in the Son of God is an eternal hope. The coming of Christ proves that God has our best interest in mind. The birth of Jesus at Christmas shows that God fulfills God's promises. In Jesus Christ, love found a form. In Jesus Christ, love became concrete. At Christmas, love was made flesh. Jesus is the unexpected, miraculous, with-us God who saves us from our sins. He's the reason we celebrate. Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, to clean up the mess that we couldn't. This is the reason that he came. So I urge you to receive this wonderful gift this year, the hope that only comes from knowing, loving, and submitting to this Messiah, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Know this, that his amazing gift will never fail, it will never break. Hope in him will carry us through every valley and help us to weather every storm, because Christ is with us. And the reminder each Christmas is that the coming of Christ means that we have a reason to hope. When Emmanuel, God with us, came to earth, it wasn't just a sightseeing tour, it was a rescue mission. And I can't think of a more life-giving, hope-inspiring statement than this. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Emmanuel, God with us, came to earth to save us from our sins. Will you pray with me? Emmanuel, we know that you came to save us, Father. We know that love drove you here to do what we can never do for ourselves, Lord. Your love truly is immeasurable, incomprehensible, along with your power, Lord. Father God, we are so grateful to the fact that you are a God that is present. You are a God that is with us. And that started that first Christmas morning when you sent your Son to be the Lamb for us, Father, to be the sacrifice for us. We love you, God. Amen.